said, you know, the old preachers talk about when they would be invited for a week's gospel meeting, and then they would be invited to stay for another week after it was over. She said, you never hear about that sort of thing anymore. And that kind of sounds like what we're doing here. So that's endearing to me. That endears you to me in a big way. And I appreciate that very much. As Alan said, we do not have a handout for this one. Part of that is obviously because I wasn't exactly planning to preach this one, so I didn't bring the materials for it, but it may actually work out better for this particular lesson. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament tonight, so go ahead and grab your Bible, be on your way to Jeremiah 35. We're going to go to Jeremiah 35, and then we're going to go to 2 Kings 4, and then we're going to go to 2 Kings 10. It's going to be a lot of juggling and moving around, so it may actually be better that we don't have the handout, okay, just so that we can stay focused on the text and not have anything in the way of that. Let's go ahead and add in, as we get started here, the same thing that we've said every single time, which is the defining goal of godly masculinity. You can probably quote it already by now. It is the knowing, willful, and glad of responsibility. This lesson, I want to take you to Jeremiah 35, and I want to show you a really powerful example of a man who took responsibility not only for the faith of his family in his present day, but for the legacy of faith that would be part of his family. And I think this is an important idea as well. This is one of those things, and I'll show you this as we go through, that it's a little surprising to me how important generational faith is to God. He talks about it a little bit more in Scripture than I think we might expect, than we might be aware of even. And I've always heard, you know, faith is not hereditary. You don't get to be a person of faith just because your parents were a person of faith. And that's true enough. Salvation is not hereditary. But the reality is that salvation better be something that we make hereditary for those who come after us. That we make it available, at least in that way, to them. And that's kind of what this lesson is about for us tonight. So we're going to be in Jeremiah 35. And in this passage, what God is doing is essentially preaching. He's preaching a sermon to the people, but he does it with an object lesson rather than with a lot of words. And the story that he tells, that God tells, gets to the heart of what's wrong with the people pretty quickly. Now, we talked in Ezekiel that, you know, God needed a man to stand in the gap because he was planning to destroy the people. Well, here, Jeremiah 35, he's that much closer to destroying the people. Okay, it's the same time frame. We're just a little bit later and even closer to destruction. And what God is going to do here is hold up an example to show us exactly why he is destroying the people. So this is the story that gets us to our point for this evening. All right, Jeremiah 35. Let's read a long section here, starting in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites, and speak with them, and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, and offer them wine to drink. So I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Abinaziah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, etc., etc., and I set before them, this is verse 5, pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up against this land, we moved into Jerusalem. In verse 11 there. Okay? That little story, first of all, I think is really cool. And I think it's one of God's coolest ways of preaching to his people, that he doesn't just send a preacher to stand in a pulpit and give a sermon. He sends people as a demonstration of the principle that he wants to get across. So, let me give you a little background, and this is why I say you need a Bible, and I'm going to go ahead and confess here on the front end, I'm going to do some convoluted history, okay? I'm going to go to people that you've never talked about that are going to be hard to keep straight a few times. Stick with me. Give me all you got for about 15 minutes and it'll be worth it, okay? So here we go. Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Who are the Rechabites? Who is this group of people that Jeremiah pulls into the temple? Well, they are identified by a man who is called their father, Jonadab. Okay, that name is very important in this story. Do you think Jonadab, their father, would be proud if he's standing on the, you know, standing around the corner and he hears Jeremiah tell them, drink wine, and they go, our father told us not to drink wine, not to live in houses, not to plant vineyards. Do you think Jonadab is standing around the corner real proud to hear this? Well, he probably would be if he hadn't been dead for 250 years at this point. So now that's interesting, isn't it? That here we have these guys that 250 years have passed since somebody made a decision and set a pattern for the way that they were going to live. And yet that pattern and that decision was so influential on this family that they're still living by it that long after he's gone. Let me show you a little bit about how that came to be. Okay, this is where we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to come back to Jeremiah 35, so if you want to leave your Bible marker there, that'll be a good way to do that tonight. But when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 4, Jonadab's ancestor gives us the family name. And he gives us the family name, and he gets it recorded in the Bible by attaching shame to the family name. It's a pretty interesting thing that happens here, okay? So here's what happens. David has just taken the throne. King Saul has been overthrown, right, for David to now become king. And so in taking, as David has just taken the throne, a man named Rechab goes and finds the only living son of Saul, and he kills him. This is the only person who is still alive that would have a legitimate claim on David's throne. You would think King David would want him dead, actually. But David is a good man, right? A man after God's own heart. David does not ask for Saul's son to be killed. And so, when Rechab goes and kills him, and he comes back to David saying, hey, I took care of him for you. He's expecting a hero's welcome. When you get here in this passage to verse 8, Rechab and his brother, it says, brought the head of Saul's son to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. But David answered Rechab and his brother, the sons of Rimmon, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and killed him, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they killed him. Why did Rechab have to die in this story? Well, he died because he was impulsive and stupid. He's not doing the work of the Lord here. What he's doing is sniveling at the feet of whoever is now in power. Right? New king. I'm going to kill everybody that could possibly be in his way so the new king likes me. He's not doing the work of the Lord. What he's doing is making a power move. And so Rechab is a name that the Israelites come to know as this sniveling coward. It's a shameful name now. His name is besmirched by his bad character. He kind of becomes like the doctor who assisted John Wilkes Booth in the assassination of President Lincoln. Anybody remember the doctor's name? You do, whether you realize it or not. His name is Mudd. Dr. Samuel Mudd, two D's, right? That's his name. And Rechab's name kind of becomes like that. It becomes this byword, this little proverb that we use to talk about somebody who's just done something really stupid. And the name becomes synonymous with somebody who has done something like that. So that's the family name that when we get to Jeremiah 35, where we were a second ago, when we get there, that's the family that Jonadab is part of. His ancestor is mud. And here's what Jeremiah, and so, you know, you think about, okay, I grew up with that family. What's going to happen to me growing up in that shamed family? Well, here's what Jonadab does about that, okay? We need to be now on our way over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 10. I promise this is all going to be worth it when the story's finished here, okay? Years after the name Rechab is already mud, the Lord is overthrowing a dynasty of kings who have really disobeyed him. You know your Israelite history. Ahab is as bad as it gets, okay? So God is overthrowing the house of Ahab. And as the Lord is wiping out all the heirs from that entire line of kings, we run into Jonadab for the first time. So here in 2 Kings chapter 10, Jonadab gets into the chariot with the king whom God has chosen. And here's what they do together. Okay, right around verse 23, the new king calls this fake festival. And he says, I want all the worshipers of Baal to come here. If there's anybody among you who worships Yahweh God, make him known. Because we only want worshipers of Baal in this place, right? Start reading in verse 23 now. So when they get all these people together, Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only worshippers of Baal. So then they went in to offer sacrifices and burn offerings to Baal. And Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape. So they put them to the sword. And the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal. And they made it a latrine to this day. Okay. These are not verses that you're going to cross-stitch and hang up in the foyer of your house. I understand that. Okay. There's one of my favorite comedians says there's a reason that you don't see some illustrations in the Precious Moments Bible. This passage is not there. I get that. But why is this okay? Right? Why does this sort of thing happen? Why is Jehu even doing this? As a matter of fact, why is God so proud? Why is God so proud of the fact that Jonadab is in this story, that he would bring him up later? Here's the difference, okay? Rechab, Jonadab's ancestor, killed an innocent man in cold blood. Here, what Jonadab and Jehu go and do is to wipe out idolatry among the people of God. Yes, they are killing, and I understand that, but they are doing so on a divine commission from God to wipe out this idolatrous people, as they should have done ages before when they first came to Canaan. So the difference is that one of them is doing his own will, and one of them, now, Jonadab, is a helper to a king. He's not an unscrupulous coward like his ancestor Rechab. What he is an asset to God's kingdom, somebody who's willing to stand in the gap and do what needs to be done for the glory of God. So that is Jonadab's story. He inherits a shameful family name, and yet, in spite of that, he is the guy whom you find here standing for the glory of God. And as a result of that, we go back to Jeremiah 35, and we find an entirely different family of Rechab. The family's whole trajectory, their whole destiny, has been changed by the fact that Jonadab does the right thing. In spite of the bad name that's been given to him, he does the right thing. And so then when you get to chapter 35, in Jeremiah, the command that Jonadab gave to his sons, all these different matters of strong faith, that has been kept. You take the mud family now, the Rechabites, and now they are held up as the example for the rest of the nation of Israel who have failed God so badly. You look to this family for the people who do the will of God. Isn't that a cool story? Isn't that a cool way to come full circle with this one family's name and to see how important this really is? All right, well now, so, okay, great story, Dan. What a great dad, what a great family, but what does it mean? Okay, if you want to write down a few things, I know I don't have the sheet, but if you got a scrap of paper, you may want to write down a couple of ideas here, some lessons for dads, okay? If you are going to take a few notes, you might divide your page up into three sections. Two lessons for the dads and two lessons for the sons, okay? Or rather, one lesson for the sons. Two for dads, one for sons. Here we go. Somebody did my math for me real quick and just went, appreciate it. Okay. Okay. Two things that Jonadab teaches us, dads. Number one, he teaches us to be faithful with the family that you have. Jonadab teaches us to be faithful with the family that you have. He redeemed his family name from a really bad mistake from his ancestor. And in doing that, what he does is set up the family for the future to uphold a really good reputation of godliness that all of God's people, including us in this room, look up to. How old is this story of Jonadab's faith? And here we are sitting here looking at it. How powerful an idea is that? And this is where Jonadab's family gives us hope, dads. Because regardless of what you've been given in your family, there is hope that you can do the right thing with it. You cannot control the name that you inherit. You just can't. But you can influence the family that you lead. And this is important because there are shameful things in a lot of our family histories. And I will tell you, this is my own story. I promise, if I'm lying, I'm dying. This is 100% true. I met a lady in Tampa, Florida. I had just come down to Tampa as a student at Florida College. She walks up to me on the first Sunday service and she said, "Hey, is your name like her?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she said, "Are you from, like, Middle Tennessee?" I said, "Yes, ma'am. I'm from Dixon." And she said, "Now, are you related to John Langford?" "It's my grandpa." And I said, and I was very excited at that point because nobody asked me that. Nobody knows, you know, grandpa's name. But I said, "Yes, ma'am, I sure am. That's my grandpa." And the next words out of her mouth, she said, "Your great-great-great-great-granddaddy shot my great-great-great-granddaddy on the steps of the Pomona Church of Christ after Sunday morning services in 1913 or something like that." "Well, it's nice to meet you too, lady." Like, that's the first thing she said to me. And she brought me it. I thought, okay, there's no way, right? There's no way you could know that. She brought me the newspaper clipping from my town paper that proved it. It was true. Now, you can't fix stuff like that, right? There's not a thing in the world I can do about that story now. I'm really sorry about it, but there's not a thing in the world I can do about that. You can't fix what has happened in the past. But what you can do, and what I can do with that story, is create a legacy of peace where my family has left me this legacy of violence. There's something important about that. As funny as the story is, there's something really important about that. And so maybe for the rest of us, listen, maybe your dad was absent. You can be there for your family. You can work on that. But maybe your dad was a drunk. You can be sober for your family. Maybe your dad was a complacent and lazy man. But you can fix that. You can show your kids how to be industrious, how to work hard, and how to be diligent. And maybe your dad was mean, and maybe he was miserly. Right? You can fix that too. You can be gentle, and you can be generous. You can't control the name that you inherit. But you can do the right thing with what you have now. Which means, dads, men, we really need to fight hard against the temptation to think, you know, I'd do better if I'd been given something better. That's not right. It's just not right. Right? If we think if my wife was more spiritually minded or more encouraging or if she worked harder, if she was prettier, then I'd be a good husband. Not true. And not the responsibility that God's given to us. if my kids were more intelligent, more respectful, more talented, if they listened better, if they hadn't inherited my parents' bad traits, then I'd be a better dad. Not the way this works. We need to fight the temptation to wish for something so much better. What we need to make sure that we decide to do is be godly with the family that we have. Jonadab inherited a real bad family name that was known to the kings of his nation as a coward's family. What does he do with it? Well, by the time of Jeremiah, they're known as some of the only people who are courageously standing for the truth of God. For courageously standing in faith. Which brings us to the second lesson that fathers need to learn from Jonadab, which is that you have to pass on your principles. Pass on your principles, right? I'm going to just read to you. You don't have to turn over there, but I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 1. You'll know some of these. You'll know a good deal of this passage. But as I read, I want you to listen. I want you to listen for the sheer volume of the generational type of language that God uses there as he begins to retell the entire law of Moses. Okay, here it is. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. There's some more generational family type stuff there. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers. There's some more generational stuff. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I know you hear that language there. The generational type of thing and inheritances that we are meant to give to the coming generations of people who love God. And I think it's really interesting, even in that last phrase there, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Who are the property owners in ancient Israel? Who owns the property in ancient Israel? And matter of fact, in most historical societies, for right or for wrong, who actually owns the property? It's the men. Women do not own property at this point, right? Unless her husband dies, and then there are provisions in the law of Moses for that and all that kind of stuff. But the men own those houses that the scripture is emblazoned on. The men own those gates that are governed by the words of God. And so it falls primarily on the men to be the ones that hold up the banner of faith for us and our sons' sons, their sons, and on and on and on. And that doesn't change when you get to the new covenant either. That's under the old covenant, but when you get to the new covenant, Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I said this last night, I won't spend much time on it tonight, but I think we get a mistaken impression. I think we get a mistaken impression from our culture, and possibly, unfortunately, from the church, that it is the job of women to indoctrinate children into faith in Jesus Christ. Men go to work, women take care of kids. That's partially true. But dads, we have to be the ones who are teaching our kids. We're teaching our kids about the principles of faith. It's just not okay for us to go, that's my wife's job to teach them that. No, it's not. It's yours. Biblically, it's our job to pass on our principles. And so, Jonadab shows us the importance of this by passing on the standards that he does to his family. You still looking at Jeremiah 35? Take a look again at verse 6. They answered and said, we will drink no wine, For John the Baptist and the breakout, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. And you shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. You think that's a little bit strict, that kind of way of living? It is, in all honesty. Right? Because none of that is directly commanded by the law of Moses. That's not the kind of life that they were commanded, all of them, to live. It's just this one family. And so you look at that and you go, I wonder why he would put such strict guidelines on them. Well, the reason is, as it turns out, Jonadab lived during a time when the prophets were preaching against the people's drunkenness and gluttony. And so to fix the problem, he told his family, don't drink wine at all, and then we won't be gluttons and drunkards. Jonadab lives during a time when the prophets are preaching against the people living in these opulent, extravagant homes and giving nothing to the poor. And so what he tells his family is, you become the poor and depend on God rather than on your own riches. Jonadab lived during a time when the prophets were preaching against people who were lazy and complacent and thought they didn't need God anymore. And so he told his family, don't plant your own vineyards, depend on God to give you everything. And as a result, they don't get complacent, and they don't get lazy, and they don't, they are able to stay true to him. Now, maybe one of the little things that teaches us, and we're going to try to wrap this up in just a minute, in case we have some guests coming in, we can greet them as we should, but one of the little things about that is that Jonadab shows us you don't have to do anything great to be a great man. Right? I ran across this really funny satire thing, and I had to put it in here to share it with you because it makes a pretty powerful point here. It's satire, so it's fake, okay? But it's from a satirical news site, right, that does Christian news. And this was the headline, Father of Three Wonders When He'll Have the Chance to Influence Others for Christ. And the article, one of the lines from the article is, this guy reportedly spends his days working 10 hours at a desk job and then his nights talking and playing with his three children. He was quoted as saying, I just wish God would place a few people in my life for whom I could make an eternal difference. Sometimes we do that, though, don't we? We get these grand ideas about, I would love to change the faith structure of a Muslim country. I'd love to be part of an organization that can completely change the faith structure of Europe and Russia and all these different places. And in doing that, we overlook the fact that God actually gave us a commission to teach the gospel without ever opening the front door. They're right at our feet. And the opportunity there, the opportunity is there, rather, for us to do that. Now, those are two lessons for the dads from Jonadab's story. Let me give you one lesson for sons. And I put it in these terms. Our job as good Christian men, and really as just Christians in general, is to honor our father and our fathers. To honor our father and our fathers. Both of the Bible's major covenants put honoring older generations as a paramount command. It's right up there in the top of the list. In God's top 10, it's right in the list, right? You shall honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And when you get to the new covenant, he basically just quotes that. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Now, I think culturally, we're kind of conditioned that whenever that command is read, we automatically hear exceptions, right? We just do. And Christians don't always do much better than the rest of the world. I dread being in the greeting card aisle close to Father's Day. Terrible. Mother's Day is great, but the greeting card aisle close to Father's Day is just pitiful, right? This one sounds a little bit harmless, but even so, it's the kind of thing you find a lot. It's one that says, I learned a lot from Mom, and I learned how to ignore all of it from you, Dad. Right? You've heard this before. It doesn't make it right, though. That's what society expects when it's honor your past generation. And again, I know that Christians, as Christians, we don't always do much better than that. We know we should honor our father and mother, but we all know that teenagers go through a rebellious stage. We know that we should honor our parents, but our parents all get really hard to deal with in old age. We know that we should honor our parents, but we all know how embarrassing parents can be at any age. We know we should honor our parents, but, you know, every generation needs to do things their own way. Not just buy into whatever previous generations did, just because that's the way it was always done. Not all those are 100% wrong. But can I tell you one major problem with all of those? Is that in all of those, we have said, we know we should honor our father and mother, but. And anything that comes after that is a problem. Because what has God said? He has said, honor your father and your fathers before you. And so it is a son's job in both covenants to honor those who came before us. Yes, I understand that there will be some exceptions. There will be places where we just have to choose another path. We have to. And the Bible talks about those too. But y'all, they are the exception. They are not the rule. The rule is in those two passages. Honor your father and your mother. Honor the generations that came before you. Now, how do we do that? Well, the most important way, the main way that we learn from this story, from Jonadab, is that we honor their principles. If any principle is to be found in the way that our previous generations lived their lives, then we honor that. And so again, Jonadab's descendants, the answer, we will drink no wine because Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father from 250 years ago, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, and you know your sons forever. You shall not plant, you shall live in tents all your days, and we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, our father, in all that he commanded us. Don't look back on the stain on those who came before us, whether that's our physical ancestors or our spiritual ancestors. Don't look back on the stain. If there is anything praiseworthy in what they have done, then you can learn from that. Now, let me just ask you this one more question, and we'll kind of leave with this for us to think about. If you prayed, if you think about generations here, okay, could you allow yourself, and if you did this, if you pray, Lord, make them just like me, then would you want God to answer that prayer? Lord, make them just like me. Would you want God to answer that prayer? What we want is to live our lives in a way that, yes, we would want Him to answer that prayer. To make them just like me, so that generation, 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 generation later, when we arrive in the temple, when our descendants arrive in the temple, and the Lord says, here, go ahead. They go, no. No, because we live a different way. And this is the legacy that we got from our fathers. And I don't think that the Lord is necessarily tempting them with evil here. I don't mean to leave that impression. But if that's the case, if they are tempted with evil, are they going to be able to say, no, because that's not who I am. And that's not who my fathers taught me to be. The end of Jonadab's story is really cool. Take a look at the last two verses of this chapter. To the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and you have kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before you. Isn't that a cool place to end this chapter? It's a really cool place to end that whole discussion about a generation, a father, who gave strict, obedient standards of faith to every generation that came after him. And God commanded all of them for that. Thank you very much for your attention to this. Let's say a word first.